Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd use it to grow us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's the right person for the job? It's a question that permeates more of our lives than we realise. To begin with, I see it worked out in my own household. Sani and I know that there are certain jobs that she's right for and certain jobs that I'm right for. She does all the things that call for an eye to detail and organisational skills. So she hangs paintings, fixes chipped car paint, mends clothes, plans our holidays, pays our bills, gets our groceries and does our taxes. And I'm not totally useless either. I have my jobs that I'm the right person for. I kill cockroaches and I open jars with tight lids. But of course, the idea of needing the right person for the job is obviously also important for the workplace. If you want an organisation to run well, then you need the right people with the right skills and experience and temperament. That's why we have resumes and interviews and psychometric testing. The wheat needs to be sifted from the chaff to find the right person for the job. Well, this morning, we'll see that this idea of having the right person for the job is a key feature of our passage. If Pharaoh is going to be effectively confronted so that Egypt is judged and Israel is freed, well, the right people should be appointed for God's work. And that's not all we'll see. We'll also see that this idea of the right person for God's work takes us beyond Exodus. It points us to who the right person is for God's ultimate work of judgment. It points us to Jesus. Sorry for the spoiler. So that's going to be the key idea this morning. But of course, to get there, we'll go through the passage first, and then we'll kind of dwell on how it points us to Jesus as the right person to do God's work of judgment. And we'll see how that truth allows us to leave that work to him, because he's the right person for it. So our passage begins in verse 13, if you've got your Bibles open, with God speaking to Moses and Aaron about Pharaoh and commanding them to bring Israel out of Egypt. And so we're expecting them to just get started on the task in the next verse. But then somewhat strangely, the story is interrupted by this genealogy, which goes from verses 14 to 15, in which Troy read so beautifully. Now, I must admit, genealogies probably aren't the most exciting parts of stories in the Bible, right? They're lists of names. But I think there are some gems here. And because of that, it's worth spending a bit of time on this genealogy and not just kind of jumping over it. All right, so let's take a look at it. Well, it begins in verses 14 to 16 in a way that makes us expect that this is a record of all of Israel, tribe by tribe. Verse 14 tells us about Reuben, who was the firstborn and the forefather of the tribe of Reuben. And it also tells us about his sons, who were the forefathers of the clans of Reuben. And then verse 15 does the same with Simeon, who was Jacob's second oldest son and the forefather of that tribe. And then verse 16 does the same with Levi, the third oldest and the forefather of the tribe of Levi. But then after that, the genealogy stops looking at the tribes of Israel. And it zooms in specifically on Levi and his sons Gershom, Kohath and Merari in verses 17 and 19. So the whole thing of going through the tribes is just a way of getting to the tribe of Levi. It's like you're rifling through the files and you go, not that one, not that one, not that one. Yep, that's the one, tribe of Levi. Well, then in verses 20 to 22, we go a bit deeper again. We've now zoomed in specifically on Levi's son, Kohath. And in verse 20, it all seems to be making sense. Kohath had a son named Amram, and he had two sons, Aaron and Moses. Ah, okay, that makes sense. Just a little break in the story to show us about the ancestry of Moses and Aaron, right? But then the genealogy just keeps going. And what's even more strange is it doesn't even mention any of Moses' descendants. It's all about Aaron's descendants. In verse 23, it tells us that Aaron had four sons, and one of those sons is Eleazar. And then in verse 25, we see that Eleazar had a son named Phinehas. And it's with Phinehas that the whole genealogy comes to an end. And at that point, it's apparently achieved its goal. So what's going on here? Why is this genealogy in our passage? And why is it so concerned with Aaron, and why does it end with Phinehas? Well, there are a few pieces to this puzzle, but don't worry. It's not like that 1,000-piece puzzle that you start on Christmas or whatever and you sort of start 20 times but you never finish. There are only three pieces to this puzzle, okay? So we can put them together fairly quickly. All right, the first piece of the puzzle is this. We know that the genealogy is here to tell us something about both Aaron and Moses. You see that in verse 26. It says, "It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.'" But what's it telling us about him? Is it just so that we don't confuse this Moses and Aaron with the other Moses and Aaron? No, I don't think so. I don't know of any other Moses and Aaron in the Bible. Rather, I think the reason the genealogy is here is to show us that Moses and Aaron are the right men to be carrying out God's work of judgment on Egypt that will result in Israel being freed. Why do I say that? Well, here's where the second piece of the puzzle comes in. You see, for ancient Israelites, if Moses and Aaron weren't legitimate Hebrews, well, they wouldn't be suitable to save God's people. You've got to be from God's people to save God's people. And our genealogy makes that very clear, that Aaron and Moses are definitely from God's people. Both of them are descended from Levi and therefore from Jacob, who's the forefather of the nation, and is descended from Isaac and Abraham. But that still doesn't explain the focus on Aaron, right? What's up with that? Why does the genealogy keep going on about his descendants? Well, here's the third and final piece of our puzzle. I think the reason for the focus on Aaron is to show that he's the right person to be working alongside Moses. You see, in the Israelite mind, Aaron has to be worthy of being Moses' partner because Moses isn't just an ordinary Israelite. He's the one that God speaks to face. He's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So for Aaron to take this important role of even speaking for Moses, he has to be legitimized. Otherwise, he's not the right man for the job. And that's why the genealogy focuses on him. Because the thing is, in ancient Israel, your bloodline is often what made you great. And Aaron's bloodline here is pretty impressive. As we've seen, he's a legitimate Hebrew. He's directly descended from Jacob. And not only that, he's from Levi, the priestly tribe set apart for the holy service of God. But he's not just any Levite. He's the beginning of the line of high priests. That's the point of mentioning Eleazar and Phinehas after Aaron. They're the ones the high priestly line carries on through. But that's not all, because the fact that Aaron's the father of Phinehas is also a really big deal. That's because Phinehas is singled out further along in the Bible for being a priest of incredible passion for God's holiness. Later on, when Israel goes astray, Phinehas stands firm and fights fiercely against impurity. Phinehas is a champion of Israel, and Aaron is his father. So this genealogy shows us that Aaron is worthy to be Moses' partner, and because of that, it shows us that both Moses and Aaron are the right people for the job of bringing God's judgment to free Israel. All right, that's probably about as much as any person can tolerate about genealogies in a sermon. So let's keep moving. We go on a little further to chapter 7. Here we see in verses 1 and 2 how Moses and Aaron will carry out God's work of judgment. When they come before Pharaoh, Moses will take on the role of God and Aaron will take on the role of God's prophet. So Moses will receive God's word and then he'll tell it to Aaron, and then Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. Now, this arrangement might seem like a kind of weird game of Chinese whispers or telephone. I don't know if you ever played that. Played it in youth group, you know. Start passing the message and it all gets confused by the end. Start telling a completely different story. But that's not what this is. Moses, it's actually a really big deal because Moses is cast in the role of God. He's God to both Aaron and Pharaoh. It's about the status of Moses as God's representative. He can act with divine authority. It's like how the Governor General can exercise the powers of the King of England here in Australia. He can, at least for the time being, until possibly we become a republic, but that's another thing, right? For all intents and purposes, the point is that when Pharaoh and Aaron interact with Moses, they are interacting with God, because Moses is God's representative. And why is Moses given this job of being God? It's so that he and Aaron can bring God's judgment and free Israel. We've seen they're the right people to do it, and now we see that they're actually called to do it and how they're called to do it. That's what we're told in verses 2 to 5. Moses as God and Aaron as his prophet will tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. But Pharaoh won't listen. And Egypt will experience God's mighty acts of judgment. And the Egyptians won't be able to put up a fight. They won't be able to protest against the Almighty and resist him in any way. They'll simply know that he is Yahweh, the Lord of the universe. And in the midst of that judgment, Israel will be freed. They'll march out of the land in their divisions under the leadership of God's men, Moses and Aaron. All right, so that's the passage. But now we need to think about how it points to Jesus as the right person for God's ultimate work of judgment. And then, once we've done that, we need to consider how that truth allows us to leave that work to him. So how does this passage point us to Jesus? Well, as we've gone through it, we've seen how it's concerned to show that Moses and Aaron are the right people to bring in God's work of judging Egypt and freeing Israel. And the passage has done that by pointing to their genealogy. Their bloodlines show that they're true Hebrews. And in Aaron's case, it even shows that he's, in one sense, great. He stands in the line of high priests and in the line of the great man Phinehas. And that all kind of works at one level. Aaron and Moses are about to be about as legitimized for their tasks as kind of ordinary human beings can be. But if we stop and look at what the job of bringing God's judgment involves, we see that there's a person who's far better suited to doing it than Moses and Aaron could ever be. Think about what Moses and Aaron had to do. Aaron had to take on the role of God's prophet and speak in an indirect sense, for God himself. And Moses, well, he had to take on God's divine authority and positional power. Well, the Lord Jesus is perfectly suited for taking that job because he is God in the flesh. He can pronounce God's judgment, not with a kind of derivative power, but with the inherent power of being God. And along with this, since Jesus is God, he actually has the power to execute God's judgment. Moses and Aaron didn't have that power. They spoke God's word and acted in his place, but then they kind of had to wait for him to actually judge Egypt. Jesus is truly the right person to do God's work of judgment. And because of that, he'll be the one to judge when the world comes to an end one day. He'll ensure that evil is punished and that the scales of justice are balanced. And he will do it perfectly. Not one evil deed will be overlooked. It'll all be dealt with because Jesus is the right person for the job. All right, so we can see now that Jesus is the right person to do the work of God's judgment. But now we need to think about how that allows us to leave the work of judgment to him. Well, a little while ago, Sandy and I had to get some fairly specialised work done on our shower. The tiles of the base had some cracks in them. And it turned out that water was getting behind the tiles and was pushing the tiles out. And that's why they were cracking. So we got a few different companies in to look at the problem. But eventually we found the right people to do the job or repairing the cracks and kind of regrouting the tiles so moisture couldn't get behind them. But now imagine for a second on the day that the tradesmen come to our house and they come to repair the shower, I push them aside and I say, "No, boys, I'm going to do this job instead of you." Be ridiculous, right? I'm not the right person for the job. They are. That's why they're there. Well, as strange as it might sound, I think we often have the tendency as Christians to try and push Jesus to the side and do the work of judgment ourselves. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because we get angry. And anger is often a more sophisticated emotion than I think we realize. You see, anger tends to be a very moral emotion. It's our response to the perception that something is wrong or unjust or that someone has violated our laws and standards. I see it in myself and others all the time. I feel someone misrepresents me or puts me down or cheats me or doesn't return my call or fails to do their part or disrespects me or doesn't comply with my values. And what do? I'm angry. That's not right. It's not just. That's inconsiderate. It's unkind. And so on. And the thing is, I think anger can be very subtle. Anger isn't just what's going on inside of us when we yell or stamp our feet. Anger is also that low level of bitterness we can feel towards others. And it can express itself in the way that we talk to people when they're not around, or the way we dwell negatively on people in our thoughts, that we punish them in our minds, or in the way we avoid people, or at least kind of keep them at arm's length. There's a lot of ways that anger can work itself out. But a common thread through many of these scenarios is that we essentially are punishing people in judgment for the evil we believe they've inflicted on us. I think it's very common for us to be angry, brothers and sisters. We might even be angry at people who are sitting right here with us. Or we might be angry with family or friends or colleagues. Sure, we can all say we've experienced that. I know I have. I think sometimes we're even angry with people that we don't even know because they violate our values as Christians. For example, I think many of us are angry at people who have views on sexuality and gender that don't agree with the Bible. Now, the thing is, our anger isn't always unjustified. Often it's a response to genuine evil. But still, we've got to do something with our anger. The ideal is that we can reconcile with the person that's hurt us, right? But sometimes that's just not possible. And in those cases, we can't just let anger fester in our hearts so that we're constantly punishing those we believe have done wrong to us. We need to somehow offload that anger. But I don't think the answer is that we just need to try and forget about what's making us angry. You can't actually do that, I think. Because the thing is, we know that evil has to be punished. It has to be. Otherwise, the moral fabric of the universe just kind of tears apart, right? And that's where we need to come back to Jesus and him being the right person to do the work of God's judgment. You see, by us holding on to our anger and perpetually punishing the evildoers in our lives, we're actually pushing Jesus to the side and we're saying, "I will be the one to judge evil, Jesus, not you." And brothers and sisters, we're not the right people to judge evil. For a start, our judgment's not impartial. It's faulty often. Sometimes our judgment that's supposed to bring justice actually brings injustice. But even apart from that, we simply don't have the ability to judge evil. We do not have the power. We don't. And that's because we're not meant to. Jesus is the one that's meant to. And that's why he does have the power to judge evil. And so the answer for us when we're faced with this seemingly unresolved anger that's eating us up inside is to trust Jesus to judge evil. He'll take care of it. He will ensure that the scales of justice are balanced on the last day. And so we can take our anger to Christ and put it in his hands. Jesus, as the judge, ironically enough, is also our refuge. You ever thought about that? The judge is also our refuge. And we can let him be the judge because he's the right person to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that sometimes we're angry. I know sometimes I'm angry. Sometimes we judge others and we hold on to that bitterness inside. But Lord, help us to let the Lord Jesus be the judge, to let him deal with evil. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand now and sing together, "You're the Word of God the Father." So let's stand and let's sing together.